Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus, we're going to read the Word of God from the Gospel of Luke, reading in Luke chapter 22, beginning to read at verse 31. Luke chapter 22, beginning to read at verse 31. This is the Word of the Lord. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. Amen. So reads the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hear us and help us this evening, for we are gathered together around your table and around your word. And so we pray that we might be able to see and taste the greatness of the grace of Jesus Christ to us, because we ask it in his name. Amen. Now, in these four short verses, I really wasn't sure which of them was most amazing. Amazing sometimes in the sense of shocking, amazing sometimes in the sense of wondrously good. When you look at verse 31, it's amazing to hear Jesus say that Satan demands something. Satan demands to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. The word you is not in the singular, it's plural. It's not just Peter that he's demanding. Clearly, it's all of the disciples that are gathered there, and the Lord Jesus is telling them, Satan demands to have you. That is aggressive. To be frank, it's very aggressive, and I'm not sure it's something we want to know. I'm not sure it's a point that we want to have to make, how aggressively Satan desires to have us and to destroy us, to destroy the faith that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Clearly, Christians are under attack from Satan and all who follow him. An attack was about to be unleashed on this little group, and it's so violent and aggressive that they have no idea what's coming. Peter, in a moment, says, yeah, I'm willing to die with you. No, you're not. You're not. Before the next morning, you'll have denied three times that you even knew me. Satan is aggressive. That's a wondrously shocking thing. But then in the very next verse, the Lord Jesus says, but I have prayed for you. That's a wondrously encouraging thing. And I think there's a little play on words going on here, because for Satan to have demanded is to say, this is what I want. But now here is the Lord Jesus praying, saying, but this is what I want. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Wow, that is the gift of love, the gift of mercy that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ does not only do that for Peter, but he does it for all of us. And he does it for all of us all the time, because the Bible tells us that he ever lives to make intercession for us. That is a wondrously great promise and a wondrously great comfort that is given to us. Here is astonishing aggression, but here is the defense that Christ prays for us. And then immediately after that comes, in the very next verse, comes Peter's statement, Lord, I'm ready to go with you, both to prison and to death, which roughly translated means something like, well, thank you very much for your prayers, but I don't need them. Why? Because I'm prepared to go to prison. I'm prepared to die. I don't really need your prayer, Jesus. Whoa. That's wondrously shocking. the ignorance, the fact that he really doesn't know how aggressively Satan is after him is partly why he says it this way. And in one sense, I think it's a comfort for us that we don't really know how aggressively Satan is after us, because Christ prays for us. But yet, we're still inclined to be a little bit like Peter. Why would you ever refuse the prayer of the Lord Jesus? What would you ever think about yourself that makes you think that you don't need his prayers? Alas, we do think a little highly of ourselves sometimes. But here, I think, is a fourth wondrously important thing. Jesus turns to him in verse 34 and says, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you need me." And the wondrous thing about this is that Jesus is telling Peter quite plainly to his face, "You don't know how much you need me. You don't know how much I'm doing for you, and you don't know how much you need me." And I think that it's a wondrously encouraging thing for us to step back from a passage like this and be a little bit afraid and realize again, afresh, the aggression that Satan will bring against us and the folly of our own self-confidence. That we think we've got this sorted, that we think we know this Christian life kind of business, and we can do it. We're okay. We're Christ followers, and we can follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to learn afresh every day that we need the Lord Jesus Christ more than we know. You need him more than you know. And I need him more than I know. And I need him, but you probably know that. That's the way it is. For we often see the weakness of other people far more quickly than we see our own weakness and our own folly. So let's work through each of those wondrous points and see what God the Lord is teaching us. The first is that there is this aggressiveness of Satan itself. Here's how J.C. Ryle puts his heading: "What a fearful enemy the devil is." And I thought, well, let's make that point number one. First of all, then, what a fearful enemy the devil is. But I am going to modify Mr. Ryle a little bit. Satan is always subject to God's will. And that's what's encouraging about hearing the words, "Satan demanded to have you," because it indicates that Peter belonged to somebody else, that he was already in the safe keeping of another, and that Satan can't have him unless it is God's will to let Satan loose in Peter's life. And remember, since Satan has demanded to have you, the "you" is plural, he's saying that with regards to all of his disciples. In one sense, it's a very fearful thing for us to see how aggressively Satan hates us, how much he demands to have us out of the hands of the Father, out of the hands of Christ, how much he demands to have us out of the hands and the power of the Holy Spirit. But he is always, always subject to the will of God. That doesn't mean to say that it's not evil what Satan intends. It is intensely evil. What he desires is that he might sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. What Satan is desiring is to destroy your faith, to separate you from clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a fearful thing. The idea behind this Greek word demanding is that it's recognizing that someone may be in someone else's power or under someone else's control, and this person is demanding that you yield them back to my control, or that you give them back to me that I may control them. And in some sense, you can use that word, and sometimes the word to demand, demanding someone out of the hands of someone else, may be a very good thing. It may be a rescue. It may be a point in time at which someone is being rescued from abuse or an abusive relationship. I demand that you put that person into my keeping. And that would be a good use of this particular word. There are contexts in which you see that in New Testament times. But here, Satan is using it clearly in its evil sense. He's begging for someone who is clearly under God's control to be placed under his own control in order that he might torture them or punish them or test them. It's exactly the same theology of the sovereignty of God that you see in the book of Job when Satan kind of moseys in. That's a technical word, to mosey in. He kind of moseys in with all the other angels into the presence of God, clearly out of place. Well, what are you doing here? What have you been doing? Oh, I've been doing this and that, going to and fro throughout the earth. It's a clear way of not answering. He moseys in, he mumble jumbles some kind of answer to the Lord. And then God says, have you seen my servant Job? Does he fear God for nothing? Well, I'll put him into your hand. You test him. That's the same idea. And it's the same idea here that he's demanding to have Peter, that he's demanding to have the disciples. It's terrifying. And we should be terrified by it. He demands to have that he might sift you like wheat. So I wondered what sifting wheat looked like. So I started Googling sifting wheat in order to make sure I was getting the right sense of it. Does sifting wheat mean, you know, the cutting of it down or the separating of the ears, the grain from the stalk? Or does it mean the separating of the grain from the husks? I didn't know which part sifting meant. And so I Googled it. And I still don't know what part sifting means. It could mean that violent action of taking the bundles of the stalks and separating the grain from them. There was one very interesting YouTube that showed that in a modern context, but doing it with donkeys and tumbling children. And so the grain was set all around the place, and you just threw it under the feet of the donkeys as they worked their way around. But the children were chasing the donkeys, and they were tumbling onto the wheat. And so and it was all being, you know, pushed down and separating the grain from the stalks. That's what Satan's saying. That's what I want to do. I want to trample them under my feet and shred the stalks and the grain apart. I want to disabuse them of their faith in Jesus Christ. Or it may be a description of the winnowing, where after you've separated those, you take the grain that's still in the husks and you throw it up in the air. Whatever way you look at it, it's violent. And you don't want to be sifted like that, because it's an attack. You're going to end up battered and bruised. And Satan's saying, that's what I want to do to you. I want to batter you and bruise you so that you give up your faith in Jesus Christ, so that you no longer believe that God is good, so that you no longer believe the Holy Spirit is working in your life, so that you come to a point like Job's wife comes to a point and says to him, why don't you curse God and die? That's what Satan wants to do to you. He wants to get you to a point where you're so battered and bruised and discouraged and disheartened that you will just get up one morning and say, you know what, it'd be better to just curse God and die today rather than to believe he's good or that he's working all things together for good. That's why I chose to sing that hymn for the opening hymn. Verse 2 said, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Satan doesn't want you to look up. He doesn't want you to see the Savior. He doesn't want you to see what Christ has done on the cross. He just wants you to curse God and die. That is under the sovereignty of God, that there are times when he will permit that you be tested like that. Satan wants to destroy you, but God will sometimes permit him to attempt it, to show the majesty of grace and mercy. Because the second thing that you need to note is that while in the sovereignty of God, he sometimes permits Satan to test us, do not forget that Jesus Christ prays for you. He prayed for Peter. He prayed for the apostles. He prayed for you. I was trying to think to myself, I wonder when he did that. Because he's clearly saying to Peter, not, I will pray for you. I think he's clearly saying to Peter, I have prayed for you. And maybe Peter had heard that prayer. Or maybe that prayer had taken place in secret. Maybe the Lord Jesus Christ took himself away at a certain point and kneeled down and clasped his hands together and bowed his head and said, Father, Holy Father, don't let Peter's faith fail. Or maybe when he went away in secret, rather than kneel and clasp his hands together, maybe he adopted another posture of prayer and threw himself face down on the ground with his hands stretched out and lying with his face in the earth, he prayed, Father, Holy Father, do not let Peter's faith fail. Or maybe it was a different posture. Maybe he stood with his hands stretched up to heaven and his eyes looking up to heaven, and he said, Jesus said, Father, Holy Father, don't let Peter's faith fail. Or maybe he did it right there and then. I don't know if Peter had heard him pray that prayer or if the prayer was prayed in secret. He didn't pray, Lord, spare him from this test. The Lord Jesus Christ did not pray, Lord, spare him from the grief that he'll suffer in the test. The Lord Jesus Christ did not pray, Lord, spare him from the grief that he'll suffer when he fails the test, because he fails the test. The Lord Jesus Christ prayed that his faith wouldn't fail. There's a very powerful reminder to us that we're not going to be spared from the grief of failing. We're not going to be spared from the grief of falling far short of the glory of God. We're not going to be spared from even sinning. And the grief that we'll know when we repent of our sin. But he prays that whatever happens, that our faith in Christ does not fail. Our Westminster Confession of Faith, in its section on providence, has a very wise statement on the nature of God sometimes for a season letting us go through these kinds of tests. If you want to follow as I read it, it's on page 923 of your hymn book. Very back, it's on the chapter 5 on providence, and there's some very helpful statements on the biblical doctrine of providence. And then he says this in section 5, which is on the left-hand column of 923. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God does oftentimes, ouch, not just sometimes, but oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts. Why? To chastise them for their former sins. To discover or uncover to them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their own hearts, that they may be humbled. And to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for sundry other just and holy ends. That's quite a statement. And I say it to you along with this sentence, remember, the Lord Jesus Christ is praying for you. So that when you find yourself being tested in this way, and stumbling, and weeping, and grieving, and feeling the effects of seeing your own heart for what it is, or remembering your own sins for what they have been, or seeing the way that you have this deceitfulness still in your heart, or feeling yourself humbled, or realizing you need to cling all the more firmly to the Lord Jesus Christ, and all kinds of other things. Remember, Jesus prays for you. Hebrews 7:25, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. See, I think it's important to hear the whole of that verse. We learn to quote bits of verses to ourselves. He ever lives to make intercession for us. But remember the whole of the verse. He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for His prayers. You know, I found myself thinking, what if this was the only prayer that Jesus offered up for us? I'm praying for you that your faith won't fail. What if that was the only prayer He prayed? Well, it would be good enough. But it's not the only prayer. His prayers for you are far deeper, wider, more glorious. He prays for you that your faith doesn't fail. And in one sense, that would be enough. He doesn't necessarily pray for us that we'll escape pain or grief or tears or trials. He doesn't necessarily pray for us that we'll escape shame or failure. But He does pray that whatever it is that we'll come through it, still clinging to Him, and yet He still prays for so much more for us. Because He's able to save to the uttermost. Jesus prays for you. I suppose we could summarize the first two points in this way. Satan's praying to get you. And sometimes God grants that prayer. But Jesus is praying to keep you. And always God grants that prayer. And here's a third thing. We need to remember then not to be so confident in ourselves. We love Peter. I mean, he never disappoints. He's always up there first. He's always out of the boat, walking on water first. I mean, the other guys, they just, you know, he messes up big time. But you gotta love him. And so here's Jesus saying, I've prayed for you. Oh, well, thanks, I'll die with you. I'm ready to go to prison with you. I'm ready to die with you. Oh, come on. Just hold back on your confidence. He's just overconfident and full of himself. J.C. Ryle had a very little comment on this in his comments on Mark's gospel. He said, like Peter, we may think we can do wonders for Christ. And like Peter, we may learn by bitter experience that we have no power and might at all. But you've got to admire Peter. I'm willing to die for you. No, you're not. You think you are. How little he really knows himself. How confident he really is in himself. How little we really know ourselves. How confident we are. The irony is that he's telling Jesus, I'll die with you. But what really has to happen is that Christ has to die for him. And the commitment of Christ to die for us, that's what saves us. That's the whole power and force of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we keep turning it around. We keep turning it around to our own abilities, to our own strength, to our own works, to our own desires to do something big for the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll go to prison with you for you. I'll follow you all the way to death. No, Peter, you won't, as we'll see in just a moment. But there's a painfulness to having to learn that about himself, isn't it? if he'd not been so confident and so willing to speak up, you know, if he'd been lacking in confidence and quiet, like many of us are, then no one would know of the mistakes he made. So just because we don't say things, people think that we never make mistakes. Not true. Because we do, in our own minds and in our own hearts, say and do these very same things. Here's the account of it as it comes in John's gospel. And this will come up in the next passage in Luke as well. When the Lord Jesus Christ is getting ready and then he's going to be arrested. Then Simon Peter, John chapter 18 and verse 10, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. Way to go, Peter. That's what we like. Man of action. Bloody. Violent. He's asserting himself. The servant's name was Malchus. And so Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? See, Peter's saying, okay, I'm going to go to prison with you. I'm willing to die for you. Here, where's the swords? Give me the sword. He starts slashing. Evangelism the Peter way. Let's bring in the kingdom, brothers, right? Put your sword away. Jesus has a work to do. He is the one who must die. I pray that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ will help us all the more to realize not just that we're inclined to be overconfident, but that we're inclined to make the gospel more than simply Christ died for sinners. We're inclined to make the gospel, and look at me, I'm dying for you too. No, don't put that bit in. We're so confident. But here's the fourth and final thing. Do not let pride that usually comes after a fall because of our shame keep us from helping others. Here is the Lord Jesus turning to Peter and telling him, well, you know, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. It's a very painful thing. But he says, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. You know, if Peter had been too proud, he would have tried to keep this record from everybody else. Don't show them that photograph, please. Oh, there it is, it's out. He wouldn't have been posting this photograph. This would not have been on his webpage. It would have not been one of the stories he was putting up on his personal Facebook page. Remember the time? It just wouldn't be there. Don't tell him about that. No. Jesus is telling them, yeah, there's a place for other people knowing how much you failed, how much you fail, how much you stumbled. This is what J.C. Ryle says on this. There's a duty incumbent on all believers who receive special mercies from Christ. It is one of God's peculiar attributes that he can bring good out of evil. Isn't that glorious? He can cause the weaknesses and infirmities of some members of his church to work together for the benefit of the whole body of his people. He can make the fall of a disciple the means of fitting him to be the strengthener and upholder of others. Have we ever fallen and by Christ's mercy been raised to newness of life? Then surely we're just the man who ought to deal gently with our brethren. We should tell them, from our own experience, what an evil and bitter thing is sin. We should caution them against trifling with temptation. We should warn them against pride and presumption and neglect of prayer. We should tell them of Christ's grace and compassion if they have fallen. And above all, we should deal with them humbly and meekly, remembering what we ourselves have gone through. Well would it be for the Church of Christ if Christians were more ready to do good works of this kind. Now, there are some sins not to be boasted of. And there are some sins that disqualify man from ministry and public ministry. But not all. Not all. J.C. Ryle says there are only too many believers who, in conference, add nothing to their brethren. They seem to have no Savior to tell of, no story of grace to report. They chill the hearts of those they meet rather than warm them. They weaken rather than strengthen. These things ought not to be so. The words of the apostle ought to sink down into our minds and hearts. Having received mercy, we faint not. We believe, and therefore we speak. Have you fallen? There are some sins that ought not to be named among us. That's what the apostle Paul says. We don't go boasting of that and sharing that. Some things ought not to be named. But we ought not ever to pretend that we're flawless. We need to encourage one another and help one another and strengthen one another. Thank God that Jesus prayed for Peter that his faith wouldn't fail. For in all his shame and his bitterness and his tears, he comes back to Jesus. That's what to do. That's what to do. Come back to Jesus and help everybody else when they're stumbling along in their tears to come back to Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, there are wondrous things in your word. Wondrous, wondrous things of grace and of mercy. And we pray that you will grant us wisdom, that we might not chill the hearts of one another, but warm the hearts of one another, even as we have heard your word. And now as we prepare ourselves to come to the table, may Christ be honored, because we ask it in him.